really deciding that Judaism was correct and converting to Yiddishkeit. However, the original version of the story, he just called in a Muslim, a Christian, and a Jew. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi inserts the Greek philosopher into the mix. He wasn't part of the original story, for reasons that, you know, should be obvious considering the backdrop against Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was working. In his time in Spain, Greek philosophy was pulling many Jews away from Yiddishkeit, was making many people very confused. And therefore, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi said, you know, I have to write this book, which is going to, at least in part, address the claims of Greek philosophy and try to show why, you know, why Judaism is superior, you know, to the claims put forward by Greek philosophy. So we started last time going through the philosopher's argument. We're going to spend tonight, Be'ezus Hashem, trying to present what the philosopher says to the king of the Khazars to try to make him a philosopher. And, you know, we'll see how... I think we'll understand a little bit better why the philosophy was so appealing to the Jews of that age, and how so much of it, the truth is, resonates with people now in the 21st century. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. A lot of things that were very attractive about Greek philosophy back then are still very much with us in you know, in Western culture today, and, you know, pull many people. And the answers Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has to the philosopher are just as relevant now as they were, you know, centuries ago during the 12th century. So I'll read again, you know, right now it's Torah Shabbat, unless you happen to have the text in front of you. But again, I think even without having the text, we'll try to convey what's going on. But Amar lo ha-pilosof, right? It's about in this version, it's about seven short paragraphs in. Ein etzel habore lo rafson velo sinna. The first thing I want to tell you about God, says the philosopher. First of all, I believe in God. You know, as opposed to later branches or forms of philosophy that came afterwards that were atheistic, the Greek philosopher is very much a believer in God. I mean, again, the form of Greek philosophy which is going to be presented was originated with Aristotle, the great Greek thinker, who was the teacher, the Rebbe, so to speak, of Alexander the Great. And in the Middle Ages, Aristotelian philosophy was adopted by many thinkers in the Muslim world. So certainly, Aristotelian philosophy acknowledged the belief in a God. I mean, these Muslim thinkers, whatever you think about Islam, they do believe in monotheism, they do believe in the concept of a God. They wouldn't have been able to embrace Greek philosophy without some kind of concept of God. So the philosopher believes in God. But my God, the God in which I believe, is a different type of God from the way Jews normally associate the idea of God. Ein etzel habore lo rafson velo sinna. God doesn't have human emotions. So therefore, we can't talk about God wanting something. We can't talk about the will of God. We can't talk about God hating something. Ki hu na'ala mikol ha-chafotzim mikol ha-kavonos. Because God is above any kinds of wants or any kind of human emotions. Ki ha-kavona more al chesron ha-mechaven. V'chi ha-shlomas kavonoso shleimus lo. It can't be, argues the philosopher, that God could ever want or desire something. Why? Because by definition, here's just the philosopher, you can imagine his thumb moving, you know, while he's doing this. If you want something, if you desire something, it means you're lacking something. If you're lacking something, so you're not perfect. God is perfect. So by definition, it can't be that God would ever want or desire something, because that would cut into, that would negate the notion of God's perfection. Oh, so Mimela, says the philosopher, so you, king of the Khazars, you had this dream that God wants you to do something else, that your intentions are good, but your actions are not pleasing before God. You can't use those words, pleasing before God. You can't even use the expression that God wants you to do this, that, or the other thing. Because if God wanted you to do something, it would mean that God is lacking something. And if God is lacking something, oh, so there's something non-shalom, there's something missing, there's some kind of something lacking in the Ribbono Shel Olam, in God. So in other words, the whole dream that you had doesn't make sense from a philosophical point of view. You go back and tell that Malach that he doesn't understand what he's talking about. Actually, there's something to be said for the argument. Right? And of course, the argument, getting an answer to this argument, is incredibly important from a Jewish point of view. because we believe full well that God wants us to do things. You know, I mean, we don't say that, oh, the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't care whether we do this, that, or the other thing. No, Kodesh Baruch Hu, kivyachol, I mean, you have to, the term is a hard one to use, but kivyachol, the Ribbono Shel Olam cares very much. He wants us. We talk about the Ratzon Hashem, you know, the desire, the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yes, but how taka does that make sense from a philosophical point of view? So the truth is, again, you know, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves now, but we might as well. The truth is, the Jewish answer to this part of the philosophy would be to say, you know,
Hashem does not want for himself, yeah, he wants for
right.
us.
On a certain level, the philosopher is right. You have to distinguish between God in the real sense, who obviously is totally perfect, and what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants from us, right?
Really
right? It's not a chisaron, it's not a lack in him. But in a sense, the philosopher is right. The Sifrei Chassidus especially speak about a pasuk, Tenu oz leilokim, al Yisrael gavoso, v'uzo bashchokim. It's a pasuk in Tehillim, we say it in the davening every day, Tenu oz leilokim, give strength to God. What does that mean? Give strength to God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs me to come along and give him strength? So the answer is, on a certain level, again, from our perception, yeah, because to the extent to which God wants us to do mitzvahs and ma'asim tovim, true, it's for our benefit. But when we do it, again, from our perspective, we're giving the Ribbono Shel Olam something which Shitaka didn't have before. Hakol bidei shamayim chutz mi'ira shamayim. Everything's in the hands of heaven except for the fear of heaven. So in other words, we are in control of a very important aspect of life, over which HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have control. HaKadosh Baruch Hu can't make us be good. He can't force us to do what's right. Only we have that ability, and when we do what's right, in a sense, we are giving something to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he wouldn't be able to attain by himself. Now again, HaKadosh Baruch Hu in his pristine sense is totally shalom, is totally whole, but in the way in which we interact with him, in the way in which we perceive him, there are certain things that we can give to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Tenu oz leilokim. By virtue of our mitzvahs, we're giving HaKadosh Baruch Hu something which he does want, and again, in a borrowed sense, we could even use the term, needs from us on a certain level. So the philosopher is not totally off base over here. There's an element of Yiddishkeit which says that we are providing certain things to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Again, even if the mitzvahs are ultimately for our own benefit, the fact is HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to do these things. I mean, again, the mashal would be,
we have a choice.
We have a choice. And the minute we have a choice, it means that we have a certain thing which HaKadosh Baruch Hu can't squeeze out of us because it's up to us. I mean, the mashal would be a parent and a child. You know, the parent says to the child, I want you to eat your vegetables. Why? It's for your own good. It's true, it's for the child's own good. But lamaisa, the child gives the parent nachas, you know, which the parent couldn't get on his own, right, when he eats his vegetables. So there is he's not totally off base, the philosopher. There is an element in Yiddishkeit where we do say that the performance of mitzvahs is giving something to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which he doesn't, kivyachol, he doesn't have. V'cheinu nala eitzal pilosofim yedias chelkei hadvarim. You know what philosophers also believe? God is so perfect and removed from the material world in which we live, that God is not aware of what's going on here in the world. So you say, how is that a sign of perfection? I mean, fakert, you know, if God was really perfect, so, you know, God would know every tweet that gets sent out. HaKadosh Baruch Hu would know right away, you know, what's going on in the world. Now, so says the philosopher, that's not our belief. Mipnei shehein mishtanin. Because all the things in this world, in this material world, are temporary, they're fleeting. The ein biyedias habore shinui. And by definition, God can't know or be aware of things that are temporary. That would demean or belittle God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is only aware of those things in the world which last forever. Now, from the point of view of the philosophers, the world, the universe, lasts forever. That was a major, again, it's something we don't relate to. This part, you know, of Aristotelian philosophy is very foreign to 21st century thought. But I mean, one of the big arguments which raged in the Middle Ages, you know, between the Bali Machshava, the Jewish Bali Machshava versus those who were enamored of philosophy, was the question, was the world created or did the world exist and will exist forever? Nowadays, in 2009, the big question which occupies people, in terms of the machlokas between religious and science, is, was the world created as it says in Sefer Bereishis, or, is there a big bang, is there evolution? These are the questions which are on the table in 2009. Everybody agrees that the world wasn't always around. The question is, what was the format, in which, what was the method, or what was the procedure in which the world was created? Back in the Middle Ages, that wasn't the debate. Back in the Middle Ages, the Jews believed that the world was created. The world was finite, right? Adon Olam, Asher Molach B'terem Kol Yitzir Nivra. Now we understand that poem, which was written in the Middle Ages, is not just a nice thing for the kids to sing at the end of davening. It's an anti-philosophy statement. Adon Olam, God is the king of the eternal Lord. Asher Molach B'terem Kol Yitzir Nivra. God reigned before anything else was created. In other words, there was a time before the world existed. V'acharei kichlos hakol levado yimloch nora. Right? And afterwards, when everything comes to an end, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still going to be reigning. He's going to be standing, when everything else is gone. In other words, the world is finite in its duration. Again, Adon Olam is an incredibly powerful anti-philosophy poem, which we totally miss because these are not the issues which are concerning us in 2009. But the philosophers believed that the world was eternal. Right? So God is aware of the workings of the world because that's something which never changes, is eternal. The sun and the moon and the universe and the stars and everything and the earth itself is going to go on forever and ever, right? So God cares and is aware of that. But human beings, or animals, or plants, to the extent to which they live and die, are not kivyachal on the Ribbono Shel Olam's radar screen. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has no interest, says the philosopher, in things that are fleeting and temporary. V'hu eino yodea oscha, says the philosopher to the king, you think God knows you? God doesn't know you. You're a speck of dust.
Doesn't believe in Hashgacha Pratis.
Right, I mean, Hashgacha Pratis is totally off the radar screen. So in other words, you claim that a Malach came to you and said, hi, I'm a messenger from the Ribbono Shel Olam. God wants you to change the way you're acting. What are you talking about? God doesn't even have any idea that you exist. You don't even rank. You don't make it onto HaKadosh Baruch Hu's radar screen. Kol shekein sheyeda kavonos kol ma'asech. I mean, God doesn't even know who you are. So alachas kama v'kama, how much more so? God has no idea or interest in what you do, or what you think, or what your intentions are. That's of no consequence to him. V'kol shekein sheyishma tfilascha v'yiratnu alsecha. And how much more so? You think God listens to your prayers? Why do you think you're so important that God listens to your prayers? You're here today, gone tomorrow. Kodesh Baruch Hu cares? Right? So this part of the argument, again, the notion that the world is eternal is a concept which has gone out, in the past couple of centuries. But the notion that, there is a God, but he is totally, utterly unconcerned, or unknowing even, of anything that goes on in this world, that's an argument that popped up in later centuries. Again, I think we pointed out on other occasions, the founding fathers of America were primarily deists, which meant that they believed in God, in God we trust. I mean, it's right, so, right. In God we trust, but they believed in a very different kind of God. The deistic God of the founding fathers of America was a God who basically, in the mashal which was used at the time, wound up the watch and let it tick on its own, and was not involved after that. So that's the God of the philosophers. It would be demeaning to God to suggest in some way that. That he cares or is aware in any way of the workings of mankind. Vim yomer ha-philosophim shehu baracha. And if you, says the philosopher to the king of the Kesas, occasionally you'll go to a philosophical symposium or something like that, and you'll hear a philosopher say, oh, yes, God has created man. Heim omrim zel derech havara. The truth is, they don't really mean that literally. What do the philosophers mean when they say that God created man? What it means is that God is what the philosophers refer to as the prime cause. God made the world. But then once God made the world, the rest of the world just kind of developed on its own without God getting involved in it. And again, God is so removed from the world in which we live that it would be ridiculous for God to get involved in the direct creation of human beings. Kodesh Baruch Hu made a world, he wound it up, you know, again, he wound up the watch, and the same way that the watch now functions automatically, okay, so Kodesh Baruch Hu made a world, and that world kind of generates by itself all different types of life, human, plant, and animal, etc. But God didn't directly create you. God doesn't even have any idea who you are, says the philosopher.
That way they can explain evolution too.
Right, right.
If Hashem did not create everything,
right,
things created themselves. And so
in a sense, right, I mean, this part of it, again, does have a contemporary ring to it. This is not so far off from, you know, what the scientists would describe as evolution. Yeah, even if we believe in a God, God, you know, flicked the switch, and then, you know, the world kind of went off on its own. You know, Kodesh Baruch Hu doesn't have any direct involvement with what's going on in the world. I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah. Right. No, to the philosopher, you'd have a very hard time proving it. The philosopher would deny the existence of miracles because, from his perspective, how could it be that God would care enough about the world to make a miracle? Right? A miracle means that God gets involved in changing the world. Change is antithetical to God. God is about stability and everlasting, and nothing ever changes. The whole concept of a miracle, the philosophers had no, you know, philosophy and miracles did not mix, right? Because miracles mean that God is doing things that are temporary and that are changing and that are involved in the world. That is the total opposite of everything that the philosopher believed in. Right. Right, no, but again, they would argue the very greatness of God prevents him from getting involved on that level. I mean, it would be like you and me getting involved in the workings of an ant colony, or in a microbe, you know, like we care which microbe goes this way or that way. It's so far away from us, you know, we don't even have any interest in that sort of thing. The truth is, says the philosopher, V'lo bara me'olam adam. It's never proper to say that God created any man. Ki ha'olam kadmo, the world is eternal, doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an ending, it existed forever. V'lo sar ha'adam nolad me'adam shekadamo. Right? The generations just kind of naturally produced one another without God getting directly involved. And how do the generations come to be? I mean, essentially, without using the word evolution, but it really sounds a lot like that. Misrakvos botsuros mezalgim umidos. Right, all of the various character traits which are inherited from parents, they genetically come together within every individual, and they mismazgospo, they mix together in him. And all kinds of natural things come together in a person, the atmosphere in which he lives, you know, the climate in which he lives, the water around him, you know, all these different things have an effect on the person. And of course astrology plays a role as well, says the philosopher. It's interesting, he believes in astrology, the philosopher. That was the common belief among everybody, you know, in the Middle Ages, that so you take a little bit of genetics, a little bit of climate, a little bit of astrology, you mix it together, and poof, you have a human being. That's the philosopher says, you know, that's how it works. It's all a natural process which produced generations after generations. V'akol shav el hasiba horishona, lo ba'avur kavona mimena, aval hu atzilus ne'etzelis mimena siba shenis, v'achakach shlishis erevius. True, everything can be traced back to the prime cause, to God who created the world. But again, God didn't take any direct involvement in the creation of anything which has a shelf life, right? Because that would be antithetical to the nature of God. God is atzilus, which is the term which pops up in Sifrei Kabbalah much later on. God is just the original creator of the world at large. And then, you know, once God made the main structures in the world, everything else is produced by the various forces which God put into effect in the world. And then, you know, almost like a machine of its own, it, you know, everything evolves. Right. V'yesh ish shenishlamu sibosa v'vashalem, v'ish chasru sibosa v'vachase. And writes, and says the philosopher, and you know, when these various different elements come together in people, again, the effect of genetics and the effect of climate and the effect of mazalos, so some people are more whole than other people. Some people genetically are superior than others, right? So he writes, Kakushi, like the Kuthian, Asher lohuchan liyoser mikibud tzuras ha'adam v'hadibur. Yeah, you have some people who basically, they're humans, but the only sense in which they're human is that they look like humans and they're able to speak. B'tachlis achisara. And otherwise, they really don't have anything to speak of. V'apilosof, on the other end of the spectrum, as the philosopher, you have exalted individuals like myself, the philosopher. Asher lo nisgeru tchuros, you know, a philosopher, everything comes together to make the philosopher spitz, you know, the ultimate human being that a person could imagine. Yikabu mehen amailos hamidosios v'amadoyos v'amasios. You know, Baruch Hashem, a person like myself, says the philosopher, I have all the genetics working in my favor, the climate worked in my favor, you know, the water around me, astrology worked in my favor, I was born under a good sign. And you can see, that's why I'm a superior human being, with the ability to be able to think the kind of lofty thoughts that I'm able to think, v'lochaser me'uma min ashlemus, and I can achieve the ultimate human perfection. Again, I'm putting a little bit of a humorous twist on it. But the truth is, this is a philosophy which was current in the early 20th century. This is social Darwinism. I mean, that was the term which was used. In other words, once Darwin came up with the theory of evolution, so it was just a little short step from that to say, oh, well, I guess if everybody evolved, some people evolved more and some people evolved less. And if some people are more evolved than others, then we have superior human beings and we have inferior human beings. And it's not a very big step from that to Nazism. I mean, you have Ubermensch and those who are not.
Right? But in education, didn't they?
It's interesting. Basically, you have education. Clearly, the philosophers value that. But basically, what the philosopher is saying is some people are not educatable. You know, there's some people just... There's only so much you could do. I mean, that's the argument which he's making, which again... I mean, 2009, you know, you don't make arguments like that. You lose your entire, profession over something like that. But, I mean, again, as recent as 50 years ago, people in America and civilized countries said things like that all the time. Yeah, you know, we can educate these people, but these other people, you know, they're beyond education. You know, that's just the way they were made. You know, you can only raise them to such a level. And that argument is being made by the philosopher in the mid-12th century, according to Rabbi Yehuda Levi. Again, right, I mean, the more things change. You see, Taka, the more things stay the same. You know, his argument about the gradual evolution of various different life forms means some evolve more, some evolve less, and some people are not going to be able to be educated to the ultimate degree. Avol HaShleimus says, because it goes on to say basically that. People like myself, says the philosopher, we have tremendous potential for shlemus, for human perfection. But just because we have this potential doesn't mean that we automatically actualize it. Tzarech behotza also lidei maisa, but we still have to put an effort to actualize this potential, el limud umusar, through education. Ad sheteiro ehat chuna al ho'inyin asher huchna lo min ashlemus, right? Until the incredible potential that we have for human perfection is actualized. So in other words, the way the philosopher looks at life is some people just can't make it. They have a glass ceiling. Other people, of course, such as myself, you know, are endowed with incredible potential to reach human perfection. And we have to, you know, we can't take that for granted. We have to spend our entire lives studying and working in order to bring out that latent perfection. V'achisaron v'emtsoim ein lahem tachlis. Right? And, you know, the various different gradations within humanity are endless. Right? In other words, you know, it's not just like the two classes, those who have it and those who don't. But in other words, there's a spectrum. Some people have absolutely, you know, are human only in the sense in which they look like people and they talk. other people have the potential of rising to the highest level of humanity, and then you have every possible degree in between, you know, in terms of what human beings are all about. Vahashalem. So now let's talk about this person who's able to achieve perfection. And here you hear the way the philosopher describes this, and if you change just some of the terms, it sounds almost like Yiddishkeit. You can appreciate why the philosopher's perspective was so attractive to so many Jews in the Middle Ages. Vashalem, yidbak bo min haminho eloki or. This person who perfects himself clings to a divine light. Shunikra ha-seichel ha-poel, which is called the active intellect, the seichel ha-poel. Now this is a term you almost never encounter nowadays, but if you look in the writings of the Rishonim, you look in the Rambam, you look in the Ralbag, you look, you know, in those Rishonim who dealt with philosophy, they talk about the seichel ha-poel constantly. This was an idea which many of the Rishonim felt was an idea which the Greek philosophers had, but they felt was comparable with Yiddishkeit. Basically, the Greek philosophers believed that a person could never really think independently at all. Whatever thoughts we have, if they're on a low level, are just impacted on by our environment. And to the extent to which we can think in any way which is meaningful, it's only because we can connect to the quote-unquote great brain, which is up there in the celestial realms. That's the Tzechel HaPoel, the active intellect. God is the source of any significant thought, and to the extent to which we can think in any way which is meaningful. You know, not just, you know, there's one level of thinking where you just look at what's around you and you see it. You know, your brain analyzes, oh, I'm sitting in a chair. Oh, I'm sitting at a table. Oh, I'm sitting in a base medrash, right? I mean, those are thoughts. But those are thoughts which are just, you know, produced by the stimuli around me. Any kind of creative or, you know, meaningful thought, you know, where a person thinks in abstract terms about life, about the world around them, any kind of thought that you do is because you connect, you know, you put in a plug into the great brain, which is up there in Shamayim, the active intellect, the Seichel HaPoel. And if you're able to think in any meaningful way whatsoever, it's because, you know, you hooked up an electric cord to that great brain, and you're able to work with the active intellect, you know, and to be nishpa, to be influenced by that ability of the active intellect to think. Right? So what is the goal of philosophy? The goal of philosophy, says the philosopher, is to perfect the human being where you're able to connect to that active intellect, to God, to rise above the limitations of the material, of the human body, and to be able to think on the highest madrega, on the highest level, because you're connected to the seichel ha-poel, to the active intellect. Right? So just to read it again, Vashalem yidbak bo min amin ha-eloki or. A person who perfects himself is able to achieve that divine light, shunikra ha-seichel ha-poel, by connecting himself to that active intellect, yidbak bo hasichlo hanifal dvekus hisachtus. And the ultimate goal that a person should strive for is that your seichel hanifal, your passive intellect, your intellect which can't do anything on its own, is just totally reactive to other stimuli. So instead of just being, you know, reactive or acted upon by the stimuli around you, oh, that's a chair, oh, that's a bench, oh, that's a table, instead of just walking around life thinking about things like that, if you plug in to the Seichel HaPoel, to God's own intellect, you'll be able to draw down some of that way, you know, that ability to think and to contemplate and to have abstract thought, and that will raise you to the highest level that a human being can possibly achieve. Now you can appreciate, I mean, if you just take out the words Seichel HaPoel and you substitute Torah, you can appreciate how this does, you know, resonate in a lot of ways with what Yiddishkeit teaches. Right? In other words, yeah, you know, we basically spend our lives, you know, being concerned with Gashmius and Chomrius and things like that, and what we're supposed to do is rise above all of that, connect to the ultimate Chachma, which is the Ribono Shel Olam, and the ultimate chachma of the Ribbono Shel Olam is expressed through his Torah. So by connecting to that, we can become the highest spiritual people we can possibly become, you know, because of our connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the chachma ha'elyona, the ultimate celestial wisdom, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu represents. Right? The Baal HaTanya, many, many centuries later, would say that to the extent to which God and his chachma are one and the same, the closest way that a human being can come close to God is to learn the chachma, to learn the wisdom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when you learn Torah, says the Baal HaTanya, you're coming the closest to God that a person could possibly come. I mean, a human being has no way of really connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in any direct physical fashion. The closest we can come is to learn the chachma of God, and then we will be one. Again, we to the extent to which we can, when we learn chachma, we're integrating the chachma of God into our very beings. And there's this incredible connection which is created between the human being and God. Again, you just use different terminology. And this particular aspect of the philosopher's approach resonates tremendously with what we believe in Yiddishkeit. So you could understand, again, you know, a Jew hears this and he says, oh, you know, that sounds kind of familiar. We can understand why the Rishonim even use this terminology. Again, the Rambam and the Ralbag and others are comfortable with this terminology of the Seichel HaPoel, and they utilized it in explaining many psukim and things of that nature, because again, it's not so far off. In other words, if you just, you know, tweak some of the, you know, the terms a little bit, it's very similar, you know, to what we believe about Torah and Chachma and what it enables us to do to connecting to God. The Yoshuvu Kokele V'Achodim, when the person has connected to the active intellect, to the Seichel HaPoel, in such a dramatic fashion, all of the parts of his body unite to come together and are influenced by the Seichel HaPoel. V'lo yishtamshu kulam el b'maisim ha'yoser shleimim, uvo itim ha'yoser nechonim, v'atov shebinyonim. And the person will then spend all of his time doing things which are good and noble and meaningful, because, so to speak, he's plugged into this battery of the great brain, of the active intellect, which is now going to seep down into his every action and will make him be the most perfect person that he can be. All of a sudden, all of your limbs become vehicles for the Seichel HaPoel, for the active intellect, not for the passive intellect. In other words, your limbs are not just carrying out things that are influenced and stimulated by the materialistic world around you. Now everything in you is energized, you know, by the Seichel HaPoel. V'amadrega hazos. This is the highest level that a person who seeks perfection can reach. When you reach this level, says the philosopher, you understand wisdom in its entirety, and you no longer have any doubts about anything that has to do with this great and ultimate wisdom. Again, just stick the word Torah in there. And, you know, what he's saying is totally congruent with the Torah perspective. V'soshuv ki'ilu hi malach. The philosopher says, when you get to this madrega, when you get to this level, it's like you become an angel. I mean, nowadays we can't imagine a philosopher even using the term angel, right? But the philosopher of the Middle Ages had a very different perspective. This Greek philosopher, you know, talks about the person achieving a level of perfection which makes him angelic. And not only that, but if you can connect your soul to this active intellect, you can connect your passive intellect to this active intellect, lo yachush lekilyon gufo ve'evarov, mnei sheshavhu va'osa dover echad, you will achieve immortality, says the philosopher. Now again, in our day and age, you know, philosophers don't talk about immortality. That's a very religious concept. But in the Middle Ages, the philosopher believed in immortality. How do you achieve immortality? Well, even if your body dies, and your body and the material parts of you are no longer, if you've connected your intellect to the great active intellect up above, even after you die, that connection will remain intact. You may not exist as a separate entity, but you will become part and connected of this great active intellect, which lasts forever, is the intellect of God, and you will be immortal. The philosophers of the Middle Ages didn't deny the concept of immortality. They believed that a person could live forever. You know, the neshama, in a sense, could live forever. The difference between Yiddishkeit and the philosophers was a much more subtle one. From a Jewish perspective, a person achieved immortality as a separate individual, as a person. In other words, you know, Chaim ben Yaakov would live forever through your neshama, right? And from the philosopher's perspective, Chaim ben Yaakov's ultimate achievement is to disappear, is to become part of this active intellect, to fade in to God himself, and through the fact that God exists forever, so you exist forever as well. V'nocho nafsho b'chayim, and you will achieve eternal life, says the philosopher. And who you gonna be with forevermore? V'mnei sheshov b'kas hermes v'askelebos v'sokrat v'aploton v'aristo. You're going to go to a lichtig Gan Eden with all of the chashuvim from time immemorial. You'll be with Hermes, and you'll be with Socrates, and you'll be with Plato, and you'll be with Aristotle. And mamish, you know, you're going to have lichtig Gan Eden, because, you know, all of these people, what did they achieve? They didn't just write great books, as the philosopher. By making themselves so exalted, by connecting their passive intellect to the great active intellect of God, they live forever. You can be a part of that chabura. You can be a part of that great group and achieve immortality by connecting to the active intellect above. V'zeu asher yichuna b'ritzon ha'elokim al dvar ha'avar al derech ha'keruv. When we talk about the will of God, you know, to the extent to which we use that term, says the philosopher, that's what we mean. Again, God himself really doesn't care about you as a person. Your tachlis, your purpose in life, is to basically disappear as a person, to eradicate your individuality, and to become part of this active intellect. And then, you know, in the sense, to whatever sense we can say God desires you to do anything, it's in that sense, because that's the only, you know, way that you'll ever be immortal, because anything else you do in this world is just gonna, you know, is so immaterial that it's under the radar screen. It doesn't really matter. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not really interested in it. So the way that you can do God's will, not that God really wants you to do this or God really cares, but the way that you can do anything which is meaningful is to connect to this great thing which is immortal, and in that way, you know, you'll lose your individuality and you'll live forever. Now this argument also, again, just to put it in contemporary terms, this argument does resonate also in the 20th century, I think, in the form of communism. Not quite exactly the same thing, because, you know, I don't think the communists believed in immortality in quite the way he's talking about. You know, you'll get up there, you'll be with Lenin, you know, and Marx, and, you know, oh yeah, really, they have entertainment up there in Shamayim. All three Marxes, right? No, the other Marx, right? The communists certainly didn't believe in immortality in that sense of the term. But what communism preached is that you lose your individuality. In other words, what matters is the state. There is this collective idea which is important, and you, the person,
physically more,
right? It's different. It's not the same thing as the philosopher, but this nekuda, this point that as an individual you don't matter, and the best way to achieve what you want to achieve is through basically disappearing into this big collective, that concept, you know, carried over into the 20th century in the idea of communism. There's a very fascinating commentary of Shamshon Rafael Hirsch has on Chumash, on last week's parsha. Again, Rav Shamshon Rafael Hirsch lived in the 19th century. So, in other words, you know, I think maybe the very end of his life overlapped with Karl Marx, right? But I mean, certainly when, you know, during the bulk of his career, he predates Marx. Rav Hirsch writes that the sin of the Dor HaFlaga, the generation that built the Migdal Bavel, the Tower of Bavel, was devaluating the individual at the expense of the collective. In other words, everybody's the same. Everybody speaks the same language. We're all together. We're going to have a project. We're all going to come together. And the project is so important that we don't really care about the people. We just care about the project.
And that's
right, exactly.
And that's what
the Medrash says, right? They're building the tower. A brick falls off the tower, they rise kriya, you know, they it's unbelievable, you know, it's a terrible thing. A person falls off the tower and gets killed. It's no big deal, because the project will go on. What do we care about the person? The Rafersh says that was the mistake of the Dor HaFlaga. They cared about the project, the collective, the community. You know, again, all these things are great, but the community is just made up of individuals. You can't devalue the individual to the point to which we care more about the brick than we care about the person. That was communist society. I mean, again, it's prophetic on the part of Rav Hirsch, right? I mean, it's, you know, he's writing before communism, but that's essentially the society that communism created. It created a society where people care about the bricks and they don't really care about the people anymore. In a sense, that has a certain resonance with what the philosopher is saying over here as well. This philosopher, the more you read him, he sounds like a mashkiach and a yeshiva. Right? You should cling to the ways of the tzaddikim. This is a philosopher talking. Right? Who are the tzaddikim? I mean, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Okay, all right. So not everything is like a mashkiach, you know, but you should cling to the ways of the tzaddikim, the righteous people. And v'tekef lozeh tala biyodcha midas haistavkus, and when you cling to the ways of the tzaddikim, says the philosopher, then you'll pick up all these wonderful midos, histavkus, being satisfied with a little bit, vashiflus, and lowliness, you know, humility, vakhnia, and being subservient, you know, to people. Again, these are all things we believe in also. V'chol mida me'ula, and everything that's good. Right, so you'll do all of this. Oh, but here comes the rub. So once you've done all of this, says the philosopher, the specific religion that you decide for yourself doesn't really matter after this. What philosophy is all about is the perfection of the individual by attaching yourself to wisdom, capital W. You want to do rituals? Right, nothing wrong with rituals. I mean, in ancient Greek society, the Greek philosophers went through the rituals also. They brought sacrifices to the Greek pantheon and, you know, all these sort of things. Yeah, but what specifically you choose to do doesn't really matter. You want a religion? Okay, go out there, pick a religion. You know? Eze masav, eze dibur. What actions you do specifically, again, not ethical actions, but, you know, what kind of ritual actions you do, or what kind of words you say, eze loshen ato merelmeim, or what language is an important language to embrace. None of that really matters. Just pick something. Pick something. All the religions are pretty much the same, the philosopher says. Because what really matters is to purify yourself through the connection to the active intellect. Or if you want, or if you want, make up your own religion. Right? Make up a religion that, you know, that encourages humility. And pick a religion which is going to instill good ethical values in you know, in you and the people around you. Maybe make something up, it doesn't really matter. Or if you want, we the philosophers have come up with a bunch of different rituals you can follow. If you want, you know, send me an email, I'll send you a pamphlet, you know, so I'll give you everything you need to know. Uklalo shaldover. So in the end of the day, says the philosopher, to summarize, look for purity of heart with whatever method works for you. I'm not telling you exactly what to do. Right? You want to be pure, you want to connect to the active intellect, you want to be immortal. All of these things are wonderful things, and we believe in them, we believe in God. But the method, you know, whatever works. Try on a bunch of things, whatever works. For us, tagi al bakashoscha. And then you'll get what you ultimately desire. Ritzoni lomar, hidovik baruchni hahu, ritzoni lomar seichel apoel. It doesn't really matter the path that you take. Whatever you take, if you do it with this intention, you'll get to cling to the active intellect. The point is to do things which will train yourself to go beyond the physical limitations of the body and to cling to the active intellect. As Marshal Elmad Avedom, he's a personal trainer. What kind of exercises should you do? Whatever speaks to you. I mean, you need to exercise the arm muscles a little bit. Okay, so you want to lift weights, you want to jog, you know, you want to, I don't know, I mean, this is pretty much the end of my knowledge of anything that has to do with physical training, you know, but, okay, you know, you want to do chin-ups, you know, you want to bike, it doesn't really matter, you know, as long as you exercise the muscles that you want to exercise, so, you know, whatever you're doing specifically doesn't really matter. The Efsher, Shinabe Oscha. Asidos amitiim. This is incredible. Says the philosopher, if you really connect to the active intellect, you can achieve prophecy. And you may have dreams that foretell the future. Now again, from a what we associate with philosophy, this is really very strange. I mean, we think, you know, prophets are over here, philosophers are over here, right? You never yet saw a philosopher who made any prophet, right? So I mean, prophecy and philosophers, you know, are things that are two opposite, you know, they don't mix, it's oil and water. But the medieval Greek philosopher believed in a form of prophecy, because again, here's the argument. If I'm connecting to the active intellect, and God is aware of all of the permanent things which are going to happen in the world, and I can somehow plug into that, so I can access the database, which is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So I can download, again, let's put it in modern computer terms, I can download all of the information which God has stored up there, and maybe even have prophetic dreams. Why not? Right? So the philosopher describes a system which sounds like, in many ways, it's comparable with a Sefer Musa. Right? There are a lot of things here that sound like a mashkiach in a yeshiva could get up and give the same presentation about self-perfection and rising above the material and making yourself a more ethical person and achieving prophecy and connecting with God and connecting with the ultimate wisdom. I mean, it sounds incredible. Just what's the method? Whatever method you want. So you can understand how this has a tremendous attraction to Jews of the Middle Ages. And the truth is, it's not so far from a lot of the philosophies which are in vogue in America today. My impression, again, I don't know too much about this firsthand, my impression is the attraction Buddhism holds for many Jews today is something very similar to this. I mean, there's a tremendous, the past couple of decades, a tremendous phenomena of Jews, particularly Jews who grew up with nothing, you know, nothing in terms of Yiddishkeit, being attracted, being attracted to Far East religions, Buddhism in particular. So from what I understand, and again, I don't claim expertise, but Buddhism teaches something very, very similar to this. Become a perfected person, you'll achieve nirvana. Instead of saying seichel apoel, you know, active intellect, they say nirvana. You'll achieve this incredible state of perfection. And as long as you're working on perfecting certain ethical and moral qualities in the individual, the specific way in which you achieve that perfection is really unimportant. So to a Jew who never had any idea that Yiddishkeit has this idea of spiritual perfection, that's a very attractive concept. The notion that I can do something to perfect myself, and the notion that I have the flexibility to use whatever method is going to work for me, sign me up. Right? So you can see how the philosophy appealed to Jews. And especially, it's a lot easier. I mean, I don't have to daven three times a day. Again, I'll put a lot of work into it, but I'll put work into it in a way in which I want to. Not that somebody else is telling me what to do. Not that I have to keep Shabbos or Kashrus or these sort of things. I'm going to do something which will speak to me. I'll make my own program. You know, it's make your own salad. That's the old, that's what the American culture is all about today. You know, you design it yourself. Design it yourself and find what works for you, and that will get you to perfection. So again, the more things change, the more they stay the same, this presentation of the philosopher to the king of the Khazars resonates tremendously with so many different movements, but things certainly that are still very prevalent in the American consciousness today and are a tremendous draw on people and a tremendous attraction to people to this day to serve as an alternative to Yiddishkeit. We'll pick up with next time, Be'ezus Hashem, is the king of the Khazars' answer. Why doesn't he buy it? I mean, it's such a good argument on the surface, right? Such a good argument. The king of the Khazars says, yeah, but there's a fly in the ointment. There's something you're not considering, which I think we have to talk about. So with that, Be'ezus Hashem, we'll pick up next time. What's wrong with the presentation of the philosopher? There, just by show of hands, there interest in ordering books? I mean, again, they're a little more expensive. They're closer to $40, the high 30s. I might be able to see if I could bring it down a little bit, but I mean, again, you know, that's this particular edition. You know, it's nice, it's beautiful, it's nice and everything. You pay for that, unfortunately. That's the nature of things. It's just by show of hands.
I would try to.
Okay, so let me try. I'll see if I can bring it down a little bit.